The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 18 to 25. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 18 to 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The title of the sermon is Authentication. That was a while ago, and in a sense it is authentication. I'm going to rebrand it, though. It's two disciples, one calling. It is all about authentication. But there are different means of authentication that we see in this concluding passage in John. And we see two disciples, and yet one calling. I'd like to read a passage from Colossians as well, just to add to that in John. Before I do so, I'd like to pray that God use that for our blessing. Gracious Lord, you know us. Before the foundations of the world, we're told that you knew us, you foreknew us, and you predestined us to be your children. Your hold on us is infinitely stronger than our hold on you. You've known us from all eternity, and you will know us in the last days, and we will know you, not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. And so, Lord, as we open your word today, we pray that we would meet the eternal God and that he would bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the second reading that I'd like to read just before I begin is from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. These are, believe it or not, these are the favorite verses of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Not the just will live by faith. Obviously, he liked those. But these ones, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, and I think they tie intimately with our passage in John's Gospel, which we'll get to in a moment. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Those of you searching around, it's after Ephesians. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." May not be immediately obvious why those verses fit with our passage in John, but I hope by the end of the sermon it will be clear to one and all. Let me start by saying a few words about John. We're in the last of a lengthy series on John's Gospel. about biographies. I don't know if many of you read biographies. It's a popular genre. Many people pick biographies up of famous figures. But I'd be willing to go out on a limb. I teach literature, for those of you who don't know, and I've read a fair few biographies over the years. But I'll bet you that you won't be able to find a single one that spends more than a page or two to discuss the death of the subject in question. Biographies, by definition, recount the remarkable life and deeds of the one that is being chronicled. Now, as we know, or most of us know at any rate, there are four accounts of the life and deeds of Jesus Christ, which the writers call Gospels, good news. And there are many similarities between them. But most striking about them is their break from what we would call the mark of a biography, the discussion of the life and deeds of the individual. It's not that we don't hear about Jesus' life and deeds. Of course, we do that. But at least half of all the written Gospels relate to the events surrounding Jesus' death. About a week's time in his earthly ministry. And that is the reason why, although the Gospels, at least some of the Gospels, record the miraculous events surrounding his birth, and our Christmas holiday commemorates that, the universally acknowledged symbol of the Christian faith is not the manger. And it's not the Bible either. Although Christians talk about the significance of the revelation of God, these are the very words of God we have before us, and yet the symbol of our faith is not the Bible. The symbol of our faith is down here, the cross. That's because of the significance of Jesus' death within his life, because we know, and John has repeated this, and I'm going to go through a few passages just to refresh your memory on this. John makes it clear to us that the death of our Lord is our life. I'll flip through a few of these. John 1:29. I'll just read them because for us to follow through would probably take a fair while. Be lots of page flipping. 1:29 here. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, that is John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again in verse 36, "And the disciples looked at Jesus as he walked by, and John said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And the Lamb, of course, is a sacrifice. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You'll see the same. I won't go through them all. You'll see the same in John 6:51. You'll see it in John 10:15. You'll see it in John 11, verses 50 to 52. And we will see it in John 15, verse 13. Over and over, the death of our Lord means our life. And so the cross is at the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's at the center of his Gospels. His biography, the most significant thing about Jesus' life, was his death. Focused throughout John's Gospels. So although this is a biography, and there's historical events being chronicled in there, it is a very odd form of biography indeed. As I said, we've come to the conclusion in this series on John's Gospel, and I have found that its words, written almost two millennia ago, have mounted a direct challenge to the Christian culture of Canada of our day. The Christian author Dorothy Sayers, has anyone ever read anything by Dorothy Sayers? Yes, but not many. You should read it sometime, or see a play if it's ever presented in Toronto, A Man Who Would Be King. She was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. She described the ethos of her day in terms that I think will sound very familiar to you. Let me read them to you. "In the world, what we observe, what we praise, is called tolerance. But in hell, it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. That is the contemporary situation in Canada. People talk about enjoying their lives. My experience with people is that most people live a life of quiet desperation, trying to fill a meaning in their life that is lacking until they have experienced the gospel themselves. And John has confronted that with us. So what Dorothy Sayers calls tolerance here, or despair, we would just probably say being comfortable, the Canadian way of life. But the life and that Jesus led was nothing like this. He was full of life and light. Wherever he went, we saw there were divisions. He was not tolerant. And we could see that there was a terrific, terrific appeal that Jesus had on the people he encountered. Just think of some of the individuals. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the official whose son was dying, the blind man. No one whom I have ever met or have ever read about, and these are people who have not believers either, has failed to be moved by the life of Jesus and his words. They may not believe in him himself as God, but they are moved by him. He comes off the page and speaks to us. He afflicted the comfortable. He comforted the afflicted. What a man. In human history, there have been only two men that lived lives like his, with such apparent integrity and transparency that their followers were even prompted, let alone compelled, to revere them. The Buddha, believe it or not, and Jesus Christ. They were compelled to, just by the way that these men lived, to worship them. And yet there are the starkest differences between them. The reason I mention the Buddha will become clear in a moment. It seems like a bit of a tangent. Whenever his followers sought to worship him, the Buddha said, "No, do not worship me. Worship my Dharma, my teaching." And his advice was sage. The Buddha was a man. He died. His followers don't dispute this. But as we've seen in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ not only unambiguously declared that he was God, he demanded that he be worshipped. He demanded that he be worshipped. And for those who would not worship him as the one true God, we witness confrontation. It was a confrontation over the matter of legitimacy. Now we've seen, I'm doing a bit of a recap here, but I will bring us to the passage in question as well. We've seen that the Pharisees claimed to be Abraham's children because they were the sons of Abraham's loins, his biological lineage. Yet Jesus questioned them on this. He said if they were Abraham's true children, they would know him, and they would believe in him, and they would receive his eternal life just as Abraham had. After all, his God was the God of the living. Abraham is living. He is the living God. If they thereby say that they're Abraham's children, then they must have a relationship with the living God. And yet, not only do they not have his life, they seek to take his life. What could be a starker contradiction than that? And this came to the fore most strongly in the confrontation with Nicodemus in John 3, where he told him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it's Jesus himself, the Son of God, whose character is a perfect reflection of the Father's, who chooses his disciples and gives life to those whom he wills. So the contrast between Jesus' sovereign activity of revelation and redemption in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit and our own age's self-appointed spiritual path of searching around for a God that we don't know and finding him and discovering him for ourselves, it could not be stronger. The Buddha once remarked that the only thing that is certain in life is that the one who says that he knows the way does not know the way. That's the only thing certain. The one who says he knows the way does not know the way. But Jesus didn't merely say that he knew the way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So for those of us who are tempted to have a personal spirituality, to discover for ourselves what God is like through personal revelation, have a look at what Scripture says about this and what Jesus says about this. Jesus declares himself what the path is, and he is the path. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Now, we've also seen in our series on John that what being one of John's disciples means, what following him means. It means that he sovereignly leads and we follow. And the gospel has shown us what that means. Right at the outset, John 1:38 again, we read that as Jesus was walking, he turned around and he saw two of John the Baptist's disciples following him. Why were they following him? Because John had said to them, behold, the Lamb of God. And so they went after him. And Jesus turned around to them and he asked them, what are you seeking? Now, one of those two was Andrew. The other was unnamed, the unnamed disciple. Now, the unnamed disciple is the one that we have here at the end of John's Gospel again. He calls himself simply the one whom Jesus loved. Doesn't give himself a name. Scholars, and I think almost everybody, has always agreed that the one whom Jesus loved, the unnamed disciple, is John himself. He didn't name himself, but his real name, his real self-understanding, was in the fact that Jesus loved him. That was his name for himself. Others could have called him John. They did call him John. But he took such identity from Jesus' love that that was sufficient for him. There's another one who gets a name, though, in that passage back in John 1. And that's the one that Andrew and John are led to. Let me read a bit about that. Andrew went to his brother Simon. Simon, by the way, means a reed in Greek. A reed that can be blown about by the wind and is blown about by the wind. And he said, we've found the Messiah. And he brings Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said in Aramaic, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which in Greek means Peter. Both languages, it means the rock. Right at the outset of John's gospel, he announces that. That's how it begins. Peter is announced as the rock at the very beginning of John's gospel. Now, for those of you who know the other gospels reasonably well, when Peter, when that episode comes up, it's actually much later. In Matthew's gospel, for instance, it happens after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus then answers, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Same episode, different context. I will argue the same point is being made. What is the point? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is, God's sovereignty has revealed Jesus Christ to him. We see this at the beginning of John's gospel. And we see it in the middle of Matthew's gospel. God reveals to his people who Jesus is. And at that point also announces that Peter is the rock. It's not about Peter per se. It's about God's revelation to him. But John places Peter at the beginning of his gospel. He also places him at the end of his gospel. Tells him he's the rock, and then we see that the rock has no rockiness throughout the gospel. In fact, Peter is a disaster throughout John's gospel, just like he is in all the gospels. In fact, even at the very end here, he's an absolute disaster. If you were with us last week, Joe talked about how Peter had been rehabilitated, right? Because he's fallen away. He said, I will never forsake you. Not I, Lord. I'll be with you to the end. And yet he renounces him three times. And last week we saw that Jesus came to Peter and asked him if he loved him. He asked him three times if he loved him. Peter responded each time, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he's been rehabilitated. And so there's a fitting conclusion to Peter's life, which seems to have come. His life that began so well as a Christian, as the rock, has concluded with him being rehabilitated. But then Jesus says to him the words that we began this morning's service with. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So, Peter, you're back. You are the rock. I'm going to build my church on you. And by the way, you're going to be crucified. And Peter, at that point, hearing these words, turns around, looks at John and says, what about that guy? How about him? And Jesus, I think, rebukes him. Very short and very sharp with him. He says to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, mind your own business. That is none of your affair. You follow me. Now, this is very abrupt. In fact, it seems altogether sharp. A bit harsh, even. I don't know if anyone else perceived it that way. I perceived it that way when I first read it. But I have thought about it, and this is where I want to focus our attention this morning. I'm going to quote Dorothy Sayers again because it leads us into what I want to say. Dorothy Sayers said that there are three humiliations that our Lord Jesus had to suffer. First one was being born as a man. That God, the creator of all, himself became a man. This is a humiliation. The second is the cross itself. Nobody disputes either of these. He was crucified naked outside the city garbage dump, his friends abandoning him, his enemies reviling him in the worst form of torture imaginable to the world of his day. The state-sponsored means of execution. This is humiliating. The third one is a bit more surprising, but when you hear it, you will probably agree to it immediately. His third humiliation is his followers. We are his humiliation. The people that he has called his own humiliate him. It's a very fashionable thing in our day to talk about being faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and in the same breath in churches, particularly in the emergent church, but I don't think it's uncommon in other churches, to hear them condemn the church and condemn those who are in the church and distance themselves from the abuses that have been carried on in the church throughout the ages in order to stand above the church, outside the church, to exonerate themselves from blame. We know why we do this. In fact, we excuse this, I think, to ourselves by saying to people who are saying, well, hold on, you say that you are God's people, but you sin. We say, oh, of course. But you haven't understood. I'm a redeemed sinner, but I'm still a sinner. Christians still sin. And we explain that to them, and they say, oh, okay. But I think there's a hint of also, we're going to distance ourselves from our brothers and sisters because they humiliate us. And they do humiliate us. And they are humiliating. It's really embarrassing. I'm a Canadian as well as a Christian. I find it embarrassing when somebody speaks of the name of Jesus in public and does so in a way which sort of doesn't catch the right note. And I'm sort of, I want to walk a step away from that person. Even when I myself speak as a Christian and I say something and I can see that it's not being received, I'm sort of embarrassed. I don't know if this is a Canadian thing or what, but I'm embarrassed of myself, and I'm the one who said it. You can't really pull back at that point. So one of the things for those of us who are younger, but maybe not just those of us who are younger, is when we do present the gospel, which is offensive, by the way, telling people that they are sinners and need to be saved and that they can do nothing to save themselves, that's offensive. We need to be sure that the offense that we cause is the gospel's offense and not our personality, our character. That requires spiritual discernment. Some of us lack it. We can learn it. Our brothers and sisters in Christ can teach us about it. If not, we will learn it through harsher means. Through suffering. Through persecution. We bring it upon ourselves. But think about this for a moment. If you and I, contradictory, offensive, and hypocritical sinners that we are, can be humiliated by our fellow Christians, and we will distance ourselves just in a flash from these characters without sparing a moment's thought. Can you imagine what it is like for God to pledge himself to such a people? For those people to be his ambassadors on earth? Can you imagine the humiliation that he experiences every day? And yet, these are his people. He is pledged to us with an unbreakable covenant. He is with us even when we are humiliating, because we bear his name. It is his name, it is his power, it is his reputation that is at stake when we are humiliating and he gets tarnished with it. And you know what? He doesn't step away from us. He sticks by us. Now, the way that the prophet Hosea presents this is as a bridegroom, a husband with a bride. And what does the bride do in the book of Hosea? If you haven't read it, read the first three chapters. The Lord tells Hosea to marry a prostitute who is serially unfaithful to him. This is what it's like being me, says God. It's being married to someone who is serially unfaithful to me. She goes after anyone and everyone, except, and she's true to whatever comes forward, but she's untrue to me. This is what it's like to be me. This is the context for that. Now, a couple weeks ago, I suggested that in Acts 9, when Saul was persecuting the church, and he hears a voice call out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That what we were witnessing there is evidence of the fact that Jesus not only suffered on the cross, but continues to suffer when his people suffer. Now what I'm going to add to that is, in the humiliation that we've experienced in other Christians, Jesus himself is continually being humiliated. His humiliation did not end at the cross. He is humiliated regularly by the things that we do and the things that we say. He's humiliated, and yet he is pledged to us like a husband to a wife. And if anyone insults my wife, they insult me. And if anyone insults Christ's wife, they insult him. And he pledges himself, and he will not disavow his pledge. Think about that sometime when you are ready to disparage the church, to distance yourself from your fellow Christians. That's the challenge for us today. Are you faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ when they're embarrassing? Do you love them? That's what Jesus wanted to know when he reinstated Peter in those preceding verses. Do you love me, Peter? Then love my people. Love them. Feed my sheep with the love with which I have fed you. Direct those people to me, who is love. And so Peter's response to Jesus' words, I'm contextualizing here, to turn away, after he's heard he's going to go to the cross, to turn away and ask that if he's going to be crucified, what about the man who was huddled up close to you? How about that guy? This is callous. in the extreme. You have to see things from God's perspective here. Jesus has pledged himself with an undying love. Peter has heard that he's going to be crucified, and he turns around and said, okay, but how about that guy? In other words, that's not fair. Where is the faithfulness? I might be reading into this a bit. Maybe Jesus isn't speaking sharply to him, but he is speaking in the imperative, and it is pretty short and sharp with him. No hint of trying to provide an explanation. All he says is, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He says it twice. You follow me. Now, the disciples, this is one of the reasons why I find that the gospel is so convincing, by the way. The disciples get this entirely wrong. The rumor circulates among them. John records this for us, that they thought that what was being said here was that John was never going to die. Wow, he said he's not going to die. Well, he didn't say that at all. And John makes it clear that he never said anything of the sort. All that he said is that that's none of your business. Don't ask God. Don't go there. But the disciples get it wrong. All that Jesus is really saying is, the only person you have to concern yourselves with is yourself. You follow me. Never mind your others. So why does John conclude his gospel with this exchange? That's what I'm asking myself. Gosh, the gospel begins, of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, before all of creation, and yet he concludes it with a misunderstanding, with Peter trying to duck out of his fate, and with Peter humiliating himself yet again. For those who've wanted to say that the early church took the words of Jesus and twisted them to make themselves look good, I wonder if they've ever read the Gospels. Because the church leaders, Peter and company, they only look bad, ever. No one who was trying to present themselves as good spiritual leaders would ever write this about themselves. They would, at the very least, just cut it and censor it. And yet, it's here. And God has preserved it for our use. Why has he preserved it? I think there are a few reasons. This is the chief of the ambassadors, by the way. This is Peter, the rock. The only reason I can come up with, I haven't read this in any commentaries, so you can speak to me afterwards if you don't agree with me on this. Sure. That the purpose must be to discourage a tendency among Christians that is so natural and so prevalent that it needed to be placed right at the conclusion of the gospel to nip it in the bud. And what is that tendency? Let's look at Peter's response and note three things about it. First of all, after having heard what Jesus said to him, he turned away from Jesus and what he'd said to him. Secondly, he not only turned away from it, he turned towards a fellow Christian to look at him. And thirdly, he not only turned away from his own path of obedience and turned towards a fellow believer to compare himself to him, he was distracted by the idea that he might be drawing the short straw. Well, that's me. Well, how about him? Is he not going to have to die as well? These three steps are deadly in the Christian life. And Peter himself, the chief ambassador for the gospel, exemplified the mistakes that every Christian is inclined to make. To look away from our Lord and to look to others as the measure and the standard of how God is treating us. I think that's what Peter's doing here. We get preoccupied with the things in our lives. We take it as the measure, if not the representation, of God's love for us. It's like in King Lear, where King Lear asks his daughters how much they love him. Ask them to tell me how much you love me. And then the three daughters come forth. And they say, oh, God, gosh, Father, I love you. And then each one tries to trump the other. And then finally you get to Cordelia, the one who's always loved him and treated him with love and respect. And she says, I have nothing to say. And Lear goes crazy and banishes her from the kingdom. Well, this is folly in the extreme, but this is what Peter is doing. He's looking for signs from other believers and their lives and their response to us for the fact that Jesus loves him. Lear's not talking about that, but it's the illustration. He's looking to something other than Christ for signs of love. You're going to send me to the cross? Maybe you love me less than that guy, the one who says that he is loved. Maybe he's the favorite. So we need to avoid our tendency to compare the specifics of our calling. When Jesus calls someone, he calls one person. He calls you. He doesn't call your wife. He doesn't call your family. He doesn't call your friends. He calls you. There is a corporate dimension to the church, but there's also an individual one. You are accountable. At the end of the day, when you stand before God, you will be accountable for yourself and no one else. And Peter has been called by God, and he is accountable to him. He shouldn't ask, well, how about him? But he does. And I think that the rest of us do this all the time. If we're single, do we spend our time wishing that we were married? Look at fellow Christians and say, they're being blessed, and I'm not. Maybe God doesn't love me as much. Maybe I'm abandoned. And our discipleship flags. We start to lose the sense that God loves us. Are we married? And wish that we had the freedom of being single again? Or wish that we'd married somebody different? Not going to say that publicly very often. Do we feel that we've been cheated by God? We got into a situation that we wish that we'd rather not have been in, and maybe God doesn't care for me because I'm in this situation. Are we relatively poor? Do we not have a job at this moment? And we wish that we had some of the worldly wealth that we can see in our own congregation has been given to another believer, and we've become envious. We're looking to their lot rather than our own. Or are we rich and drawn to think that the fact that we are wealthy is a measure of God's esteem for us, and we're better than other people? All of these are signs that we are not doing the very thing which we need to do, which the author of the letter of the Hebrews tells us to do, which is to look to Jesus. I'll read that passage. We had it read earlier. Jeremy, without knowing what I was going to say, read it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, to contextualize, the author has just gone through the whole gamut of those who have lived by faith, from Abel all the way up to the present day, those who have walked by faith. But he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, including envy, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What has Peter done in response to Jesus here? He's looked away. He's turned, having received his reinstatement, immediately he turns away from Jesus, the one who's reinstated him. He didn't deserve it. He turns away, and what does he do after he turns away? He looks to Peter. Peter, he looks to John. Peter it is that looks to John. He looks to John. This is Peter, the chief of the apostles. Turns away. Turns his back on the Lord. Now the reason for this is, just as our lives differ, as much as our faces differ, whatever our earthly circumstances, the Lord has called, if we're Christians, every one of us, and it is a special vocation that other people have no access to. It's a personal relationship between you and God. He knows it, and you know it, and you alone have that relationship to him. Our life is not in these circumstances. Our life is in Christ, who is our life. That doesn't change. We all have that same condition. For all the conditions that will change, I'm a man. There are women here. There are men as well. That condition is different. Some are rich, some are poor, some are educated, some are not. Some have physical handicaps, some have mental handicaps. Some are strong, some are weak. All of these things are irrelevant. The relationship we have to the one who is our life is the thing that he calls us to. And what we will then go, where we will go in response as part of our discipleship will differ. And the reason why, God alone knows. Let's consider Martin Luther's favorite verse again. Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4. And I'm going to tease that out a bit, why it's significant to our passage here. I'll repeat the verses again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Once again, this is from Galatians 2, verse 20 and following. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Where is your life? Is it in the circumstances surrounding you here? As bad as they are, as good as they are. No, it is in Christ. That never changes. The more you realize that, the more you will grow in your love of God, in your security that God loves you. Because that relationship, which you, by the way, have no access to seeing, if it's hidden with Christ in God, it's also hidden from you. It's not just that other people can't see your discipleship, you can't even see it. You don't know if you're making progress in the faith, because there are no earthly measures for that progress. I can appear like the greatest saint on earth and yet contradict my faith in private. Maybe I'm not even aware of the fact that I'm sinning. But Christ, who's got me in his hand and is holding me and loves me with an undying love as a husband to his wife, he has a hold of me and I'm in his arms and I cannot even see how much he loves me. But I know that is the case. My life there is hidden with him. That means that our lives are infinitely more meaningful than all of the earthly circumstances that we will ever encounter will either approve or contradict. Infinitely more meaningful. And other people have no access to that relationship. It's even hidden from us, as I say, but it is real. And everyone who knows Christ knows that he loves them. But we forget about it. Why? How do we do that? We look at other Christians. What's happening to them? Why have they got this and I didn't get that? As soon as we start looking away, and we're called to be one body, right? Are we ever called to look to the members of the body? No. I see nowhere in Scripture where we're told to look to them. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus and to be the body. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. For now we've seen him through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's Christ who has redeemed us. It is Christ who has formed us. It is Christ who has loved us. It is Christ who still holds us. It is Christ who will put us to bed at night when we die. And it is Christ who will wake us up in the morning. The concluding lines of John's Gospel are a reflection of both the sufficiency of what has been revealed to us, and we know for sure because it's in Scripture, and the inadequacy of the answers to everything that we want to know. We don't know everything that there is to know about God. We know what he has revealed to us. Everything we know about God is true. But we don't know everything there is to know about God. We don't know everything, all the answers to what's going on in our lives, but we know enough. It's adequate. It's sufficient. And what does John say? This, speaking about himself, verse 24, is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things and we know that his testimony is true. That we know for sure. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Great are the riches of God, revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have all the answers to everything. We don't look for the answers to everything. We stick to him who has loved us and given himself for us. The light of the world. I'll conclude with some lines from the three actors that are in this, these concluding verses in John, namely John, Jesus, and Peter. This is from the book of Revelation, written by John. Jesus is speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. But I'll leave the last lines to Peter, the embarrassing one, the humiliating one, the one that Jesus also loves. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know that the light has indeed dawned, that he who was the resurrection and the life is also the light of the world and remains at the light of the world. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as one who's seated on the throne, he rules, and he rules effectively, and he rules through his people, through his suffering people, through the people who humiliate him. And yet he's pledged himself to us with an undying love. Gracious Lord, we pray, not that we should cease from suffering. This is the glory of those who've been called to be your followers. But we pray, Lord, that we would cease to humiliate you. But when our brothers and sisters do, when we do, we pray, Lord, that we would draw around them, hold them close to us, as you always do. Help us, Lord, to love the church just as you have loved her. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.